Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We are excited to worship this morning, and we ask that you would be opening your Bibles and studying along with me as we look in the book of Mark, chapter 13. This is a chapter that I've been dreading. As I've approached it, and as trying to decide how to handle it and what to do with it, if anything at all, and decided to just keep it as simple as I could. So we'll see how this goes this morning. Men, for whatever reason, have always been impressed by great buildings. Just ask those who were in a town called Babel, and they tried to build a tower all the way to the heavens. It didn't go so well for them. Although others have certainly managed to build some pretty impressive structures. Of course, the Twin Towers come to mind in America, the Burj Khalifa there in wherever that is, the United Arab Emirates, tallest building in the world. I, too, can't help but be impressed when I see some of these towering skyscrapers in some of the downtowns in places such as Houston or L.A. or New York or Chicago. I've been awed by many ancient and some not-so-ancient buildings in Europe, such as the Colosseum and the Forum in Rome, the Black Gate in Trier, the Eiffel Tower and the Palace of Versailles in Paris. Of course, there's also ancient cathedrals such as Notre Dame and Westminster Abbey and the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, and St. Peter's in Rome. It's amazing that some of those buildings are still around. It's amazing the beauty that is and the craftsmanship that is contained in those buildings. They make some of the oldest buildings in the United States look practically new. Some being built as early, or even earlier than the 1200s versus the 1700s, is about as early as you're going to get in most of America. But ultimately, most buildings eventually come down. That's exactly what Jesus says here in our text today. Except these buildings are not going to come down that he's talking about because they were old and decrepit, or that just they needed to make room for something else. They were going to come down because they were going to be destroyed by the Roman army out of spite. So read with me beginning in Mark 13 and verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains, but be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. The first thing that Jesus addresses here is the destruction of the temple. And one of his disciples, it doesn't say who it was, but one of the disciples turns to Jesus as they're walking around in the Temple Mount and says, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, Lord. Like so many of our age who were impressed by the beauty and size of the aforementioned cathedrals, Jesus' disciples seem to have been equally enamored with the temple and other structures in and around the Temple Mount. Surely it must have been a sight to behold. There's no doubt about that. Herod the Great expanded the temple, the second temple, to about double the size of the original Solomonic temple. The beauty and size of Herod the Great's Temple Mount exceeded that of most of the seven wonders of the world. It was more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. Its perimeter was almost a full mile. It enclosed a space equivalent to 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem. One of the stones of the temple complex that still remains measures some 45 by 11 and a half by 12 feet. 45 feet. One stone. And it's estimated to weigh some 570 tons. How the Romans turned them all over, I don't know. So this onlooking disciple is impressed not only by the building, but by the stones themselves, literally. Of course, what they were forgetting was the fact that the building itself was nothing. It's just a building. Although it certainly held religious significance for them, it no longer had any real spiritual significance. God's presence, which was what made it special, had left long, long ago. In the days of Ezekiel, and never returned. But you see, God's presence was there that day. It was there in the form of Jesus, the Son of God. And this is what they should have been impressed with. And not only should they have been impressed with Jesus' presence, but also by his teaching and his miracles. Now, we don't know, again, what disciple it was, but maybe this disciple, like so many others, was expecting Jesus to be a conquering king who would come and destroy the Romans and restore the temple to its former glory by ridding the Jews of these invaders. But Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to conquer sin. And so they were focused on and hopeful for and impressed by the wrong things. And my question for us is, are we too impressed by the wrong things? Are we sometimes impressed by outward appearances? Are we impressed by the beautiful buildings? Or maybe it's bursting at the seams with tons and tons of people and we think, wow, what a place, what a thing to be a part of. Or maybe we're impressed by eloquent speakers. I don't know, maybe you like me, maybe you don't, but maybe you loved Don Hooten this last week, I don't know. But maybe that's what we're impressed with. Is that why we're going to worship? Because we just want to hear somebody who just sounds good. Are we impressed by the message or the messenger? Maybe we just like to hear a talented speaker or to engage in intellect and philosophy. That certainly was the case with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. When Paul goes into Athens and he's speaking with them, and they basically just said in Acts 17, verses 16 through 21, hey, you know, what is this guy saying? What is this babbler saying? Let's come and listen to him, because he's saying something we haven't heard before. And Luke notes there at the end of that text in verse 21 of Acts chapter 17, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Maybe it's just fun. Maybe it's an exercise in thought rather than a serious exercise in faith. Or maybe, even worse than that, we like to hear but have no intention to actually do Such was certainly the case in Ezekiel's day, and he preached to many who refused to listen or refused to respond to his messages. But even those who did listen had no intention to actually do what he said. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 through 32, God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are like to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." They said they enjoyed it. "Yeah, let's go hear Ezekiel. He sounds great." But they had absolutely no intention of actually changing their lives based on what he said. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Am I just here for the pageantry? Am I here for the show? Or am I actually going to take the words that are said as the word of God and allow it to change my life? Or maybe we're impressed by the rich and the powerful. What does James say? In James chapter 2, he talks about the rich. He talks about the rich as being those who are oppressing you. He says, "Don't show partiality as you hold the faith. If a man wearing gold and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich, the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Are we just impressed by those who have what we want? James says that they're no one to be looked up to. In fact, they're looking down on you. Don't aspire to that. Don't be impressed by that. That's not what you come for. All too often we get impressed by the wrong things. Jesus says, that's not where it's at. This temple is nothing. This temple is not something to be impressed by. It says all of these stones are going to be thrown down. In other words, he's saying buildings are temporary. The beautiful buildings and stones were less impressive and permanent than they seem. We need to focus on that which is eternal. Appreciative of what Don read a little while ago before the Lord's Supper, he read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to continue in that context there. And of course, if you continue on a little bit beyond what even Don read, goes on to talk about how we have, as we're carrying in our flesh the body and the death of Jesus, he talks about how he who is able to raise him from the dead will also raise us and bring us with, in verse 14, he will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And so he says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Why? For the things that are seen are transient, right? They're passing away. They are not permanent. But the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul tells us in this text that we need to focus on the resurrection. We need to focus on that which is eternal, not something that is just right in front of us. We need to look at something that is beyond our sight, to the eternal reward. These buildings, these stones, this temple was temporary. The Romans, as we said before, are going to come and destroy it all in AD 70, as the Babylonians had done in 586. But this time it would be final. It was not going to be rebuilt. And why was this going to happen? It was because of the misuse of the temple by the religious leaders. Of course, Jesus chides them for that multiple times. But in Mark chapter 9, going back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 9, the parable of the tenants, when he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He's going to take away the Jewish leaders' privilege and position and power and give it to others. He's going to take away their beloved temple. It would be destroyed along with them. And this would be the final punishment for their faithlessness. The destruction of the temple was a typological example that pointed forward to the ultimate destruction that will come at the end of the age when Christ returns. And it's that lens through which we need to view this entire text, this typological, eschatological lens that looks forward to the final destruction, the final judgment. And so then the disciples, as they get Jesus in private, they ask, well, okay, if this temple is going to be thrown down, how do we know when that's going to happen? They come to him and they say, tell us, when will these things be, Jesus? In verse 4, they wanted to know, right? I mean, rightfully so. They wanted to be prepared. And likewise, we want to know, right? Don't we? We want to know, when is the end going to come? Because I want to be able to be prepared for that. But like them, we don't get to know. We don't get a straight answer. But what Jesus does is he gives them warnings, just like he gives to us. See, you can't know, but you be prepared anyway. And the first thing that he says to them is, see that no one leads you astray. He says, look, there are always going to be false teachers. There's always going to be people that are looking around trying to get a following. But specifically, he says, don't be led astray by those claiming to be the Messiah. They're not him. So don't listen and don't follow. And we're going to come back to that idea. Okay, so when's he going to return? Again, they wanted to know. They thought it would be, their thought was Jesus was going to return in their lifetime, that it wasn't going to be long. And they associated, in the Jewish frame of mind, the destruction of the temple with the end of all time. They thought, surely that's going to be it. What could possibly be worse? Certainly that's not a surprising point of view from a Jewish frame of mind. The destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, I mean, that's the end of the world. And Jesus says, no, it's not what I'm saying. He says there's going to be signs, however. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be famines. Well, you know, you're sitting here saying, well, how does that help? How is that supposed to tell me anything about when the world is going to end? Well, it's not. Because there's always wars, right? There's always nation rising against nation. There's always bad things going on. There's always famines. There's always earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and whatever else you can come up with. I think what he's saying is just that. There's always going to be bad things. And some of them are caused by people, right? Wars. Others are natural events over which we have no control, although we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in those things. He says these things must take place, but the end is not yet. He says they are but the beginning of the birth pains. Well, what does that mean? It means they are but a precursor. The metaphor of birth pains describes the increase in frequency and duration of these events, as any mother who has ever given birth to a child can tell you what those contractions are like. It begins slowly, but it increases in frequency and severity over time. He's saying it's going to, in other words, what he's saying is things are going to get worse. They're going to go from bad to worse before they get better. But what's the important thing? He's saying that persecution is going to spread the gospel. We will be persecuted. Verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now there, specifically, he's talking to the disciples. And he's telling them, here's some of the things that you yourselves are going to suffer as you go about preaching the gospel. And so when we look at this text, we have to realize that there are multiple different times and things that Jesus is referring to. Some things that he's referring to that are happening in their lifetimes. Some things that he's referring to are going to happen in AD 70. And some things that he's referring to are probably going to happen yet and still in the future. And it's hard to really decipher. I don't think necessarily possible to decipher exactly what's going to happen in regards to the things that he talks about that are yet still future. But there are some things we can take away from this. And that is, number one, just like they were persecuted, we also will be persecuted. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. If we're doing what we are supposed to be doing, if we're living right, righteously in a dark world, people are going to hate us for it. And not only are we going to be persecuted, but there's also going to be division. In verse 12, he says that brother and will deliver brother and father, child, and children rise against parents. Yes, there's going to be division between the world and the people of God, number one, but also even amongst family and friends and churches. But that these persecutions will lead to the spread of the gospel. He says in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Before the end would come, that everyone has to have a chance to hear the gospel. And of course, this is exactly what happened when we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, as Saul is approving of the execution of Stephen. And it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so there's this scattering that happens, and people go about as they move, fleeing persecution, they go about preaching the gospel. And so we must do the same thing. It's in our times of greatest difficulty that we lean most upon God, as we've been studying in James. And our example of faith is a light in the darkness of this world, leading others to Jesus. And what God says is, I will be with you. What Jesus says is, I will be with you. Verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is going to be with you. Jesus, when he left, he says, I'm going to send the Comforter. And he's going to abide with you, and he's going to give you strength and give you the words to say, when we rely upon God, he will be with us. And he says, even amidst all of this darkness, you must endure to the end and be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved, verse 13. And that, of course, runs parallel to what Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Yes, bad things are going to happen, but God will be there for us. And finally, he talks about the abomination of desolation. Well, what is that? Well, there's actually several abominations of desolation in Scripture. Daniel spoke about the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Jesus spoke of Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24 in a similar context when he's talking about the end of the age. Now, the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC was likely the first abomination of desolation. Now, a second likely was in 168 BC with a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that was likely what Daniel was referring to. But what Jesus is referring to here cannot be either one of those because they're something that had already passed. And Jesus is clearly speaking about something that is yet future. It must therefore be referring to primarily, first and foremost, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans would come and destroy all that was holy to the Jews at that time. And of course they brought in, when they were doing this, their own gods and things like that to worship and set up their own shrines. And what's interesting about this also is when Jesus talks about them fleeing to the mountains, that the Christians actually did that when this happened in AD 70. They heeded those warnings, and when the Romans, they knew that this was going to happen, and they didn't take refuge in the city. They instead fled to the mountains, and they were saved because of that. And so certainly there were some historical events that line up very well with exactly what Jesus says here. But the question then is that all Jesus is talking about? Or is he talking about something else even yet further in the future? It certainly seems like he is. Because when he talks about things like the Lord did not cut short the days, and look, the people are going to set themselves up saying that they're the Christ, you know, we don't really have much in regards to people trying to do that at that time. And so it certainly seems like it's pointing forward to some future eschatological reality. Now, what that means exactly, I don't know. It may be speaking of some future worldwide persecution of Christians or general increasing hostility towards the faith of God's people. It certainly seems like that is the case. We are certainly experiencing that to an extent right now. As the world moves away from God, they're naturally going to move into more general hostility towards Christianity. Most of us have likely thought to ourselves multiple times, how long is God going to let this go on? Certainly the end is near. Surely we are reaching the end of God's patience. The fact is, we just don't know. The fact is, God's probably a lot more patient than most of us. But regardless, what Jesus says here is this is what's going to precede the end. And so what should we do? He says we must be prepared. Be on your guard. We can't know when the end is going to happen. So the only thing left to do is make sure that we are ready. And so what's the application for us then here this morning? What are we to do? Well, I think we're to do exactly what they were told to do. Number one, pray. What does he say in verse 18? Pray that it may not happen in winter. In other words, pray that this isn't as bad for you as it could be. So what are we to do when we are faced with an onslaught of hostility towards our faith? Pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time and for everything. If there's ever been a time for Christians to pray like crazy, it's now. Now, for what it's worth, it's always been that time, but it certainly is true right now for us. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our country. Pray for our brethren and our churches and our parents and our children and our brothers and our sisters. Pray for our economy. Pray for our food supply and our supply chain. Pray for our elections. Pray for our preachers and our elders. Pray for our futures. Take it to the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over all. And number two, he says, don't believe the lies. Verses 21 and 22, and then if someone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There are people out there that want to lead us astray. They want us to doubt our faith, or they want to warp our faith into something else, all the while making us think that we're actually still true to the faith. He says, yes, even the elect are susceptible. And I have seen too many be led astray. I've seen too many be led away from the faith. I've seen too many have their faith warped into something that is not true. I've had and seen too many being swayed by the devil's smooth marketing when it comes to the true faith. And I think what he's really referencing here is the spirit of the Antichrist. And that's something, again, that we don't like to talk about because we don't really understand it a whole lot. And we may not have people literally standing up and saying, you know, this is I'm Christ, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm the returned Messiah. And most people, when they do that, we discount them as crazy people. But that doesn't mean that the spirit of the Antichrist isn't still very much alive and well today. Because I tell you that people and groups are certainly setting themselves up against the Lord and against His anointed and against His people. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's anything that opposes itself to Jesus in the truth. Liberal ideologies have set themselves up. Let me tell you, liberal ideologies have set themselves up as saviors. That's the Antichrist. They have set themselves up as saviors to all who would adhere to them because they offer some sort of faux moral high ground and absolving of your guilt if you would just join in them and join in their condemnation of others. And that's where you will find your salvation. They're believers, their adherents, not realizing that they are taking part in a cult-like religion all their own. We can have nothing to do with woke Christianity. We must not believe the lies that these groups are selling. Their ways are not God's ways. Their thoughts are not His thoughts. They are the satanic wisdom of this world that James talks about in James chapter 3 and verse 15. We must not believe the lie that there is salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be on our guard. He says we must always be watchful. Be on your guard, verse 23. You need to be watchful against false teaching. In Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says you must not shift from the gospel that we preach to you. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Be on guard against false teaching. And be watchful not only for that, but also for the coming of the Lord. As Jesus is going to go on to say in Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. How can we do these things? Because He has prepared us. He has told us everything that we need to know. He has warned us about the difficulties of Christian life. He has warned us about persecutions to come. He has warned us about the consequences of turning back. And so we must remain steadfast under trial. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And again, He assures us that He will be with us. The idea here, I think, is that He is going to protect us and ease our time of suffering, whenever that occurs, for anyone at any age and time. He is going to be with us. He will not abandon us. James 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And remember Jesus' final words in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the question then is the end of the ages upon us? I don't know. I can't know. But I know He's given us everything we need to be prepared and to live lives of holiness before Him. I know He is going to be with us, no matter what. I know that His love is everlasting. I know that I need to be impressed by His presence and His teaching in my life. I know that I need to remain focused on the things that really matter, spiritual things and things of eternal consequence. This morning, we need not be saying, look what wonderful stones. and what wonderful buildings. What we need to be saying is, look, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. Won't you believe in Him now? Before these things come, before it is everlasting too late, won't you put on Jesus in baptism while together we stand and while we sing?